The Bible reading from today is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, if you'd like to read along. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for the dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God, on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection.
And we pray it in your son's name. Amen. Now this is this is Franz Reichelt. Anyone heard of Franz Reichelt before? Bit past most of your time. Franz was a French tailor, inventor, and parachuting pioneer at the beginning of the 20th century. So in 1910, so I'm guessing there's no one around there then, sorry. In 1910, Franz, also known as the Flying Tailor, would have been good to have here yesterday, began to develop a parachute suit. He imagined something light enough that a pilot could wear it, and if they had to bail out of an aeroplane, it would save their life. But his prototypes kept on failing. So he threw dummy after dummy with his parachute suit off his Parisian balcony, about five stories high, I believe it was, but all of them smashed into the ground without the parachute helping them at all. But Reichelt was so confident in his own design that he became convinced that the problem wasn't his invention, but in how his invention was being tested. He believed he needed to test it, yes, from a greater height. It's not really a laughing matter, actually. So on the 4th of February, full of his own confidence, Reichelt summoned friends, he summoned journalists, he summoned cameramen to watch him exhibit his new parachute suit from up on the Eiffel Tower's first platform. So about 60 metres high he was going to start with. But he was full of so much confidence in his own design that Reichelt turned up. When he turned up, he decided to not bring with him any test dummies to display his parachute. And instead, he decided to be the test dummy himself. You can probably guess what happens next. While many, many people, even the police, tried to dissuade him from what he was about to do, Reichelt climbed to his jumping platform. He turned back to the crowd, he raised his hand and cheerily said, "See you soon," in French. I don't know what that is. Anyone know what that is in French? It might sound even better. Then after hesitating, sorry, bon voyage, no, see you soon, yes? Sorry? A bientôt. A bientôt, okay. So he raised his hand and he cheerily said, "A bientôt, see you soon." Sorry, my French is probably terrible. Then he hesitated for about 40 seconds, as you would, on the edge. And then Reichelt left off the 60-metre platform. As you can imagine, his parachute did not open, but folded around him, and he fell for a few seconds to his death. And really, that's a perfect illustration, isn't it, of pride comes before the fall. You see, confidence in the wrong thing can be so dangerous, can't it? In Franz's case, fatal. But at the same time, confidence in the right thing can be great. It can be life-changing. And you see, as Lish read Philippians 3, as we reach Philippians 3 this morning, Paul, as he writes to the Philippians, he identifies a problem. He identifies that the church at Philippi are starting to have a bit of a problem. They're in danger of being fooled into having confidence, seeking confidence in the wrong thing. In chapter 2, last week, we saw that Paul gave some great examples of people who were living lives worthy of the gospel, putting their confidence in the right thing. So people like Timothy talked about, Epaphroditus, whose lives showed this genuine love and concern for fellow believers. But here at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul speaks about a very different group of people. People who are doing the opposite, they're actually causing harm. We read it in verses 2 to 3. Paul says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, particularly in Jewish circles, you couldn't actually get much more offensive than calling people dogs. Because for them, it was a picture of utter filth and uncleanliness. So what is it that these people are doing and saying that is getting Paul so upset, seemingly so angry, that he would call them dogs, that he would call them evildoers, that he would call them mutilators of the flesh? Well, what we see is it's because there's a group here who are telling the Philippian Christians that to truly have confidence, to truly have confidence that you are a child of God, that you belong to God, you actually need to be following the Old Testament rules and rituals. And one of them was you need to be circumcised. That Old Testament mark that every man was given to show that they belong to God. So Paul sees this group of what they are really doing. In saying you have to be circumcised, they're saying you need to put your confidence in the flesh. They're saying if you want to be a child of God, if you want to belong to God, if you want the true confidence in that, in your relationship with God, then make sure you follow these rules. Make sure you do these religious things. Make sure you tick the proper boxes. And here Paul very clearly says no. Paul says no, no longer is it about physical circumcision. It's not about any rule or ritual like that. He says, no, he says there, we are already the true circumcision. So he's saying we are already the ones who truly belong to God. Not because we put confidence in the flesh, in our works, in our own rules or our own effort or anything like that. It's because we serve God. We serve God by his Spirit. It's because we boast in Jesus, not in ourselves, not in our own effort. And I think when we read this, we can very easily, 2,000 years later, we can very easily nod along. We know this stuff. We understand that. We know that to follow God is no longer about those Old Testament rules and rituals, things like circumcision. We know it's about, fundamentally, it's about boasting in Jesus alone. We know that we know it's about how we are saved through Jesus and then we're given his Spirit. Well, we can not longer know that, but actually, while we might not treat things like circumcision or other Old Testament rules and rituals as things that we think get us right with God, we can still set up other things, can't we? In our lives. Other things in our lives that we sit back and go, well, they're extra proof. They're what's needed for me to be righteous in God's eyes. We say, yes, Christ has saved me, but I've kind of added to my righteousness. I've made it more sure and more confident now because I've made myself more worthy, more qualified in his eyes. So it's where we look at our own lives and we start building up our own resume, so to speak, that tries to confirm our standing with God. We have this danger of even even taking things like the gifts that God has given us, so even spiritual gifts that have been given to us by God, so they've been given us to by God, and then we have the danger of we hold them back up to God as some sort of proof that we are righteous. We're righteous, we're more worthy, we've got these things, we're more worthy for Him. They contribute, even though they're given to Him by given to us by Him, we shine them back in His face and say, look what we've got, this makes us worthy of You, Lord. And Paul just says here very clearly, he says, that confidence in yourself, in your own efforts, in your own gifts, he calls it confidence in the flesh, and he says, it's useless. But you see, as we read on here, he doesn't stop there. Because to prove his point even further, Paul throws in here, into these verses, his own worldly, his own religious, his own fleshy resume. Throws that into the spotlight. He says, if you're going to do that, if you're going to say we need to have confidence in the flesh, so if you're going to judge yourself or others as righteous or not based on our own efforts, based on our own qualifications, well, Paul says, if you're going to do that, I'm kind of the best. Verse 4:6, he says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. He says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. I mean, look at the list here. His resume is pretty impressive, isn't it? As far as what they're expecting. He says, I'm circumcised on the eighth day. So he's saying, since I was born, I've been raised as one of God's people. It says there, of the people Israel, of the tribe Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So not only can he say he started as a true Israelite, but it's like he's hopped on Ancestry.com to prove this amazing family lineage. There is pride in belonging to the tribe of Benjamin. Then he says, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. So he says he's not just one of God's people because of who he was born to be, but also because of what he's done, the life he's lived. He says, he's saying, I'm a guy who knows the law. I'm a Pharisee. I know the law back to front. I know scripture back to front. And I follow all those rules. I'm good, good, good. And then he goes further and he says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. So Paul's saying, I was so good in your eyes, in fact, at following the law that I even spent time passionately trying to stop that new Jesus cult that was saying different things about how you get right with God. And then we've got this last qualification that sums it up so well. He says, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Faultless. So he's saying in the eyes of those in his time, before he became part of the Jesus crowd, he was seen as so good, so law-abiding, so religious and righteous as to call himself faultless, legalistically faultless. So Paul paints this incredibly impressive religious resume of himself. He's saying if anyone can have confidence in their own righteousness, in their own efforts, in their own flesh, Paul says, I'm way ahead of the pack. But it means nothing. Paul knows that it all means squat. You cannot have confidence in those things as you stand before God. You cannot have confidence in your own efforts. He's saying here, you cannot obey God enough. You cannot please God enough on your own to make you righteous enough to stand before our holy God. So that's the bad news, isn't it? But what follows shows us where we can have total confidence for our lives, for our future with God. Take a look at verse 7 and 9, one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Can you sense Paul's excitement here as he gets to the good news? He can't overstate what he's trying to say. So he starts, verse 7, he says, "But whatever gains to me, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ." Then verse 8, he takes it up a notch again. He's repeating the same thing pretty much, but he says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things." And then at the end there, at verse 8, he hits even harder, doesn't he? He says, "I consider them not just loss, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." And really, garbage in the NIV there, it's a tame translation. This word, it only happens once in the New Testament. I think I've mentioned it before. It's better translated as a bowel movement. Okay, if you know what I mean. So Paul, what's saying is Paul looks at all those things that we in this world that we can try and put our confidence in, all that effort, all those self-righteous qualifications that we can start to think are going to make me right with God in some way. And he says, what a load of... He says, they are stinking garbage, he says, because they don't do a thing. They lead us in the wrong direction. But Jesus can and Jesus does. So he says here very clearly, knowing Christ, gaining Christ, being found in Christ, means that you can now have 100% confidence in your righteousness before God. Why? Because it's not our stinky, failing self-righteousness anymore. As we read there, it's a righteousness that comes from what? It comes from God. We can have complete confidence that when we stand before God, we will be pronounced righteous if we know Christ. Why? Because the one judging our righteousness is the one who's given it to us in the first place through Jesus. And that means that this righteousness we get from God, it's tailor-made for us, isn't it? It's not like our own self-righteousness, which is going to fail every single time, like a Frenchman jumping off the Eiffel Tower in an untested parachute that he's made by himself. No, this is a righteousness that, thanks be to God, is given to us. It's won for us. It's purchased for us by God. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord at the cross. And so he's saying here, the only thing for confidence, the only thing we are to do now is to know Jesus. Verse 8, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That is the Christian life. That is Christian confidence and assurance summed up for you and me. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. But let's dig into that for just a minute. What does that actually mean? What does it mean when Paul says here that we need, for confidence, we need to know Christ Jesus? Because it cannot be just knowing about Jesus. Plenty of people, even the Bible tells us, even the demons know about Jesus. They have the facts in front of them. Spurgeon explains it like this. He says, sorry, it's quite a long quote. He says, "There are some who know a great deal about Christ, but here I must remind you that the text does not say I know about Christ, but I know him. Dear hearer, you may have heard the gospel from your youth up, so that the whole history of Christ is at your fingertips. But you may not know him, for there is a deal of difference between knowing about him and knowing him. You may know about medicine, but still die of the disease which the medicine might have cured. The prisoner may know about liberty, and yet lie and pine in the dungeon. The traveller may know about the home which he hopes to reach, and yet may be left out at nightfall in the midst of the forest. Many a man of business knows about wealth, or even concerning the millions of the Bank of England, and yet is bankrupt, or on the verge of poverty. Many a sailor know about the port, but his ship drifts upon the rocks, and all hands go down. He says that it is not enough to know about Christ. It is knowing Christ himself that alone saves the soul. So what does it mean then to know Christ? Well, here in verses 10 and 11, Paul gives us a brief but profound picture of what it looks like to live a life that knows Christ as your Lord. Verse 10 and 11, he says, I want to know Christ. And then he says what that looks like. He says, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So it's very clear there, isn't it, that to know Christ is more than just knowing about Christ. When we are saved by Christ, when we know Christ, when we come into it, it becomes knowing Christ is a deeply personal relationship, isn't it? And it's a deeply practical thing in our lives. Knowing Christ, we see here, it's a deep relationship with Christ, isn't it? It's a relationship that he explains here has an extremely practical dimension to it, doesn't it? That knowing Christ, so having this truth of salvation and what Jesus has done for us, means we have this relationship that influences, and indeed it dictates our very lives. It dictates our lives, it dictates our desires, it dictates our behavior, it dictates our relationships even with one another. We saw it already a few weeks ago in chapter 2, where Paul gives us this wonderful description of Jesus, doesn't he? Of the way that Jesus lowers himself in humility, even to the point of obedience on a cross. And that is wonderful knowledge about Christ, isn't it? It is knowledge about the very way, indeed, that he saves us. But Paul, in giving us that description of Jesus' humility, of the way he lowers himself, what does he actually tell us to do? He doesn't tell us just to know about it. He tells us to know it by copying it, by imitating it, by living it. So knowing Christ means when we know what he's done for us, we become more and more like him. We become more and more Christ-like. That's what Paul echoes here in verse 10 to 11. So he says there, we know the power of his resurrection. He says there, we share, we participate in his suffering, so we become more like him in death. And then he says, we look forward to the resurrection of the dead through him. Those are things all about knowing Jesus. It's not just head knowledge, is it though? It's relational. It's experiencing Christ day by day by joining him, by becoming more and more like him, by taking on Christ-likeness more and more. Now, when we read these verses, I don't know about you, but for me, what jumps out straight away when I read this and what might even alarm us a little bit is when Paul says what it looks like to know Christ, he says that it involves suffering. Says it involves participation in his suffering. It's about becoming like him in death. What does that mean? Well, this is really where we are called to count the cost of following Jesus. Because the assumption in Scripture is that if you follow Jesus in this earthly life, it will be accompanied by suffering, by rejection, by persecution. So we need to understand what's happening here. Knowing Christ, it means that our lives in Christ will actually follow the trajectory of his own life. What did his life look like? We looked at it a few weeks ago. His life on earth kept on going down, 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 didn't it? Started at his throne in heaven and ended up on a cross. You know, Jesus obediently lowered himself over and over again as a servant, even to death on a cross, on a criminal's cross. A life that was headed all the way down, down, down to the grave. And so It's saying here that people who know Christ, we actually join him in that. We will participate in his suffering. We'll partner in his suffering. We'll fellowship in his suffering is the word there. So what it's saying is, as we too imitate him, as we humble ourselves, as we serve others, as we put others first, as we unite and stand firm in the gospel, all these things we've seen Paul talk about in Philippians, he's saying, well, actually, those things, just like it did for Jesus, it will put you in the firing line for suffering. But don't forget the flip side of that. The flip side of joining in participating in Christ's suffering is that we also share in the eternal gift of Christ's suffering. Because it's a suffering that brought forgiveness, isn't it? It's a suffering that brought freedom and life. Now you see, in these verses, knowing Christ means we're called to a life that will join in Jesus' suffering. And it means we have to count the cost. It is a life where we are called to deny ourselves and take up our cross. But I want you to see this morning how that life, even a life of suffering for Christ, partnering with him, how it is framed here. Verse 10 and 11, let me read it again. He says, I want you to see the four sections we could say. I want to know Christ yet, to know the power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Do you see how it's framed there? He's saying, so knowing Christ means a life in the middle there. It means a life that shares in Christ's sufferings, that becomes like him in death. But it's a life that is framed, it's a life that is bookended, so to speak, with what? With resurrection. At the start, it says we are never alone in our suffering. Why? We are never without future hope, without any suffering. Why? Because of resurrection. That's why Paul says here at the beginning of this passage, rejoice. He says it again in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Because any suffering that we share in, because we know Christ, because we obey him, he's saying here very clearly, it's framed in the power of Christ's resurrection. That has already happened for us and will happen for us. Because we have certain hope of our future resurrection. I'll go over this just a bit more if I've been confusing. Do you see how Paul orders the verse? Because I think it's a frame of our life. Because it's different to Jesus. Because how did Jesus go about through life? We know that Jesus endured death and then resurrection. But because he's already done that, because he's already gone before us, we already, before we face our own death, we already have the power of resurrection. We already know that death has been defeated. So it means we can partner in this life in Christ's suffering with joy. Why? Because we already stand in the power and the assurance and the confidence of his resurrection. So you and me, we aren't jumping into life with an experimental parachute still on. No, the Christian life is already secure. No matter what sufferings come its way, the Christian life is secure. It's already been proven. Jesus has already successfully landed that first jump. He's proven that being found in him is the and the only successful way forward for our lives. So our life is framed by resurrection, by eternal life. The certainty of resurrection because he's already done it. And then we see the closing frame there in verse 11, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Let me finish there by focusing on one word that in that last verse that might seem a little strange. Is there a word that pokes out to you as a bit strange? Somehow, okay. Because what Paul does here, he frames out the Christian life of what it looks like to know Christ. And he finishes it with this wonderful future event that we can be confident of. Our resurrection from the dead because of Jesus. You know, the day of the Lord when God will transform, it says later in this chapter, where God will transform our lowly bodies to glorious ones with him forever. But then Paul injects that one word, somehow. And when you read that first, doesn't it make it sound a little bit uncertain? Doesn't it sound like Paul's saying, oh, I'm not still not kind of 100% sure that God will raise me from dead to eternity when it gets to it? Well, that's not what it means. Paul makes it clear elsewhere in Scripture, even at the end of this chapter, but especially in places like 1 Corinthians 15, he makes it really certain that for those who know Christ, their future resurrection, their future eternity is a certain and sure thing by his power. Now, the somehow here is, it should be read as more of a mark of humility on Paul's part. So it's an acknowledgement that it actually isn't up to him. It's kind of an amazement, and it's kind of a wonder that God does this for him. So he says, it's more he's saying here in wonder and humility, somehow I get resurrection. And like Paul, it's the same for us. As we look back at Philippians 3, so far, we need to come in great humility, don't we? And we say, somehow, God, in his love and mercy, gives me righteousness that I do not deserve and cannot earn. Somehow, God, in his power and sovereign choice, gives us a resurrection that we do not deserve and cannot earn. Instead, it's all through knowing Christ, trusting in him for our righteousness. And it means, as we sing this last song, we can sing, to start off with, trusting in him for our righteousness, we can sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frames. I dare not put confidence in my own flesh, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Because it's through knowing Jesus Christ. It's through knowing that his power and presence are with me no matter the suffering that I might have. So we sing this in the next song. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, no matter the suffering, my anchor holds within the veil. It's through knowing Christ. Knowing that we are covered in his righteousness. Knowing that the day will come when somehow we will stand before his throne and join him for eternity, when he shall come with trumpet sound, and may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless, stand before the throne. Please stand, we're going to sing together.